you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through 7 in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's read this text together this morning. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We entered the year 2020 with such promise and hope. In many ways, this year could be described as a gloomy year. Darkness at times has seemed to prevail. Oppression has also been a word that's been used at times. Oppression of the government has been a charge. But I would add that at times the spiritual oppression that comes from the enemy of souls has been palpable, even in and perhaps especially in the church, as disunity has run rampant. And we, of course, have not been immune to that. Isaiah 9 is one of the most complete prophecies in the Old Testament, referring to Jesus. So no surprise that this is a favorite passage used at Christmas time. And certainly it does fit well that purpose. But I'd suggest to you that it also fits well for a New Year's message. The word but in the first verse of chapter 9, points us back to what had come before. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 22, the gloom and anguish that the nation was experiencing was because they had rejected God. And his response was to hide his face from Israel, which then caused them to curse him and seemingly give up on God. They said, he won't deliver us. And so they started to look to the earth and found distress and darkness and anguish. We as God's people must decide how we are going to interpret our experiences, just as they did. Will these people, will they look at the darkness and conclude that all is hopeless and lost? Confronted with shattered dreams, expectations that were not met, Do they conclude that God has somehow forgotten them? Or will they bring to mind how God has come through in the past and then trust in his faithfulness and mercy despite the storms? Will they cling to the promises of God, or will they just give up? It's not that the gloom or the darkness or the oppression isn't real. It is real. But joy, light, hope, and freedom are not lost. They will come, and God's people can count on that. And so we, when we go through periods of difficulty and gloominess, it behooves us, it's good for us to be comforted with the truth of Christ's future coming. He is coming to rule and reign. Jesus is the one who brings change. But he doesn't always bring change to our circumstances, our present circumstances. Often what he does is he strips away anything else that we might say, that is our hope, so that we might hope in him alone. The title of today's message is Jesus Changes Things. Jesus changes things. We've already read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let's just bow for a moment and pray that God would give us help as we go through this passage. Father, we know that we are needy people. We are needy people. And Lord, this year has seemed to expose many of those needs that perhaps we didn't realize we had. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to redouble our efforts, that this wouldn't push us away from you, but it would drive us to you. Thank you for the promises that we have of future hope. Even in the face of difficult present circumstances at times, our future hope has not changed. So I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, Savior, Deliverer, today and every day. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus brings glory out of gloom. Jesus brings glory out of gloom. Let's read again, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So there will be no more gloom for the one in anguish. This gloom will be replaced by glory. Gloom, it has the idea of darkness, distress, and then there's anguish involved. There is a vexation. It's the anguish of a nation that is under God's discipline. Formerly, these lands were treated in contempt. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Zebulun and Naphtali were among the first tribes invaded. This was in around 732 BC when the humiliation and gloom began. And it was actually just shortly before Isaiah gave this prophecy. So it's a very recent event when Isaiah prophesies about it. We won't turn there, but they were treated with contempt and taken into captivity by the Assyrians because of their sins. We could read about that in 2 Kings 15. They were treated with contempt, and that means that they were despised and afflicted. This once prosperous nation is humbled in many defeats leading to captivity. And so that is the current state. But it's not the end of the story. And so he goes on to say, Isaiah, later he shall be made glorious. There is a coming reversal. There's a coming reversal. This word glorious carries the idea of weight. And it means that those who are being dishonored will be made honorable. The despised will be given weight in the future, more weight. And then he says, by the way of the sea. This next phrase in verse 1. That's the only time that this phrase is used in the Bible, although in the records of some of the nations, it was used often. The way of the sea. There was a major international highway that went through this region. And this was likely the route that the Assyrian soldiers took when they invaded the northern kingdom. So the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. And then this phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, or the nations. This was a name of derision, because they were a mixed population under Gentile domination in this area. Because of the influx of nations, this particular area was vulnerable, very vulnerable to the influences of the ungodly cultures around them. It was influenced by the Gentiles or the nations. So Galilee of the Gentiles, the gloom that's here gives way to honor. As the New Testament points back to this when it first speaks of Jesus' first advent in ministry. Naphtali and Zebulun, they were some of the first to go into captivity, and they're also going to be some of the first who would gain the honor, because Jesus spent so much of his time in ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. So there was a partial fulfillment at the birth of Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, but the full glory is still yet future. And so we have gloom to glory. And now secondly, from verse 2, Jesus brings light out of darkness. He brings light out of darkness. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. So you have the present, they are walking in darkness, they will in the future see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This verse, too, is a great example of what in Scripture is known as Hebrew parallelism. See, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme words like our poetry would. It often rhymes, it will rhyme instead ideas, or it will connect ideas. And so this verse is a great example of what would be synonymous poetry. Synonymous. The people who walk and those who live. It's a way of saying the same thing two slightly different ways. The darkness and the dark land. Synonymous. A great light and the light. Synonymous again. And so this is a great example of Hebrew poetry, the synonymous nature of it. These are synonyms, two different ways to say the same thing. And walking here is the same as the characterization of one's lifestyle. So in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walk and they live. It's how they traveled about and how they settled. It's how they moved about as they lived their lives and where they dwelt. They walk and live in darkness. And the tense of walk and live is what's called a prophetic present. Isaiah is describing the condition of Galilee right before Jesus' birth as if he were there present. He was projecting that forward. The people are walking and living in darkness and a dark land. This, again, speaks of misery, destruction, sorrow, being a people of obscurity. This phrase, the dark land, is the same phrase that's used in Psalm 23, the shadow of death. It's translated there. It can mean the grave. But it's a figurative way to describe their conditions. It's like we would say when trouble is like a dark shadow on our lives. That's the idea here. The captivity was a dark time in the history of Israel. Ignorance, misery, distress, and sin dominated at this time. But as treacherous as the darkness of the captivity, the spiritual darkness of sin, as it spread unchecked in Israel, would lead to a far more disastrous and permanent end. So these people who are walking and living in darkness will see a great light, and the light will shine on them. This is illumination, like how lightning will light up the whole sky. Sin's darkness can only be countered by its opposite, light. And the nation will not only then see a great light, they will become a light to the nations. Let's just look at one example in Isaiah 49. Verse 6, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49:6, just one example of how the nation of Israel then will become a light. Isaiah 49:6 says, "He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Jesus will be made a light of the nations, and as Israel responds, they too will be a light to the nations. Turn to Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Speaking of future Zion, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So their light will draw the attention of the other nations and bring them out of darkness, because Jesus is that light that will shine in that land. Zechariah spoke of Jesus in these terms. Luke 1:79, "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah knew something about this light that would come in the shadow of death. Jesus came to fulfill this prophecy. It says so in Matthew chapter 4. We looked at that on Wednesday night, how he came to Galilee, and in his ministry in Galilee, these verses were quoted. He was fulfilling that prophecy. So from gloom to glory, from darkness to light. Now thirdly, in verses 3 through 5, Jesus brings gladness out of oppression. He brings gladness out of oppression. Look with me in Isaiah 9, verse 3. "You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." The word "you" here is used several times in these verses. This word refers to God the Father here, who will accomplish this by his Son. The Father will send the Messiah to accomplish this great reversal for the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. And so it will be multiplied. The nation will be multiplied or increased. It's the same word. This word "nation" is the same word for Gentiles when plural. Here it's used in the singular, and here "nation" refers to the nation of Israel. And this actually refers back to fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, where through him God will bless all of the seed of the earth. And so the nation will be multiplied, and then God will increase their gladness. Their pleasure will grow. Their glee is increased. Their mirth is multiplied. They will be then glad in God's presence. So there's an objective where God is doing something to the people, increasing their joy. But then also, there is the subjective here that we will be glad in God's presence. They will be cheerful before you. Merry, and really the word is in your face. As they sit before you, they will be glad, joyful. And this is not a joy that comes from false hope or just wishful thinking, but it's joy that comes from the future reality as it is actualized. God will increase their gladness. That's the objective part of this. And then they will rejoice. That's the subjective experience of God increasing their gladness. It's what's in grammar known as a cognate, where you use two of the words, one is a verb, one is a noun, to intensify and emphasize. Faith here becomes sight. As the reversal happens before their eyes, and this reversal brings unspeakable joy. When God increases our joy, we will rejoice. That's the natural response to when God increases our joy. We will rejoice. And then he goes on and he gives a couple illustrations of what this joy might be like. First, he refers to gladness of the harvest. That would be when the crops are reaped. Now, turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. Verse 36. John 4. Verse 36. This idea of rejoicing in the reaping is used in Scripture at times to refer to a spiritual truth. John 4:36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit, and we know it's spiritual because it says, for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Those, perhaps, who sowed with the most tears then will rejoice with the most joy at the great harvest. And so, here, he's speaking about a truth that it is like joy at the harvest. And then he gives a second illustration. And that is that when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In this phrase, the word rejoice literally means to spin around. This great gladness and joy when they divide the spoil. When they apportion the booty of war. When they distribute the spoils of victory. 1 Samuel 30, verse 16 says this. Spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. Remember, spin around? Dancing. Because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Certainly, when there is a victory and there is a division of the spoils of war, there is great joy in that. Psalm 119, 162 uses this illustration also. It says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. So that idea there of rejoicing and the gaining of spoil together. Joy, then, is described in peacetime as an abundance of crops, and in wartime as celebrating a great military victory. Whether it's reaping rewards after farming the land or dividing great spoil, neither of those things come easily. It requires strain, commitment, patience, endurance. But both bring great joy. And even the difficulty that's required to win this victory or to gain the fruit of our work can intensify the joy that is experienced. And by the way, both of these are divine gifts from God. He's the one who must bring the growth of the crops. And he's the one who gives the power and strength for us to win the war, for anyone to win a war. So when we get to verses 4 and 5, we see that oppression is broken. Back to Isaiah 9. Verses 4 and 5. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. The word there is used three times in this verse, and it refers to Israel. Break the yoke of their, Israel's, burden. It's the idea of breaking the yoke off of their neck. This is the picture of forced servitude. And their burden is heavy, unlike in Matthew, where it says of Jesus' burden that it is light. Here it is a heavy yoke of servitude. And it goes on to say, breaks the staff of their, Israel's, shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor. Sometimes this word, rod, means the scepter, but it may be the stick that's used for correction. Either way, this oppressor is a tyrant. He is a taskmaster, and he harasses his slaves. The tyrant's scepter is the emblem of tyranny. But Jesus is a freedom fighter who breaks the slavery and captivity of both his physical and spiritual enemies. Jesus is going to break the bondage of all of Israel's enemies. He's done so with Assyria, Babylon, Midian, Philistia, Syria. He did so with Rome, Germany, and any others that surface even now. And here it refers back to the Battle of Midian to illustrate this. The Battle of Midian was an improbable victory. You remember what God did to prepare the troops for that battle? He recruited a bunch of extras, right? No, he told a bunch of people to go home. You're not needed. The army is too big. We can't go to war with this army. We need to get smaller. And in Judges chapter 7, that Battle of Midian, you might recall how profoundly that he used light to confound darkness. We won't turn there for time, but remind yourself of that maybe later today in Judges chapter 9. Read that battle again in the context of what we're studying today. But what you'll find is that battle was only won because God was their captain in the battle. He went to war against Midian, and he will do it again. The nation couldn't boast in its own strength when they were given victory at Midian. They could only boast in God. And so in the previous verse in Isaiah 9, the joy was like those dividing the spoil. But here we see that it was the victory that came only from the Lord. And then God allows us to partake of the spoils. Though we brought nothing to the battle and aided not a bit in the victory, what grace that we are allowed to partake of the spoil of his victory. In Isaiah chapter 9, he goes on to say in verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior. This is a military boot of the armed soldier ready for war. And it then uses this word, tumult. In the battle, tumult. This is a vibration, perhaps from an earthquake. Both of those ideas fit this Hebrew word that's translated tumult. It amounts to a lot of commotion. And then it goes on to say the cloak rolled in blood will be burning. These garments that are dipped in bloodshed, they're covered in bloodshed. The bloody raiment will be burning. It will be used as fuel for the fire. This word fire has the idea of fiery or hot. Now we know from the Old Testament that weapons will no longer be needed when Jesus brings a time of unprecedented universal peace. Unprecedented except perhaps back to the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. That, this peace that Jesus is going to bring, that God is going to bring yet in the future, will take us back to the peace that was experienced in the garden. But turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. To show that these weapons, remind us that these weapons are now unnecessary. Unnecessary. Ezekiel 39:9. Then, those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. A huge bonfire of all the weaponry, which is no longer necessary. They had no use for it anymore, so they used it to fuel the fire. Psalm 46:9 says this, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." The end of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom's beginning will be a transition from a time of oppression to a time of great joy and increase of the nation. Now, that will not be the final battle. Amazingly, there will be another battle after the millennial kingdom, where Satan will be led out, and those who will follow him will be as the sand of the sea. Folks, what that teaches us is that perfect government is not the answer for this world. Because for 1,000 years, Jesus ruled perfectly, and yet the people rebelled as the sand of the sea. That tells us government, not the answer. It's not the answer for this world. End of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom will begin a transition to great peace, but ultimately that final peace will come in the eternal state after the great white throne judgment, where sin is eradicated from this world permanently. When we get to verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, we see it's the Son of God who brings the reversal. The Son of God brings the reversal. How is it that gloom gives way to glory, that light gives way, that darkness gives way to light, that oppression gives way to freedom, to liberty, to joy? Well, it's because the Son is born. Verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." A child is born for us, and the position of child in this sentence in Hebrew emphasizes this idea of a child. And a son will be given. This was first alluded to way back in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam sinned in the garden. This promised coming deliverer was spoken of first. And he will be born to us. What a gracious and divine gift. We weren't entitled to this gift. We didn't earn it. It's given to us. And without it, we would never have been able to do anything about our sinful condition. And we would have remained enemies of God just as the way we were born. And that would have been the case for all eternity. Interesting in this verse, the idea of child and son combine and speak to the humanity of Jesus as well as the deity of him as the Son. Born a baby, yet the Son of God. And the government will rest on his shoulders. The empire will rest on his back. That's the place of burdens. God had just said, "You will break the yoke of the oppressor's burden and the staff on their shoulders." But now he says, the government will be on the shoulders of the Messiah. This idea may be a figure for the ceremonial king's robe, which he'll wear around his shoulders. It was the symbol of authority and rule. And this authority was given to the Son by the Father. We could turn and read to that. We won't for time's sake, but in Psalm chapter 2, we would see where it says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations, the Gentiles." He was given authority over all. And so complete authority belongs to Jesus, and he has a right that nobody can contest to govern, and he does so perfectly. He exercises supreme and extreme rule over everything. Psalm 103:19, I believe, it says, the Lord has prepared his throne or his sovereignty in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And that means there is nothing outside of the rule of God's kingdom. He exercises rule over all. And his names, then, tell us how he will be known. They speak of both his authority and his character, what his essential characteristics or qualities will be. Now, some say in verse 6 that there are five names. And so they would separate wonderful as one name and counselor as another. I think it's better to see four names here. Four pairs of two words, each then creates a beautiful symmetry that's common in Hebrew writings. And the commentators debate this, whether there's four or five. In the end, probably not the most important thing, whether there's four or five. I believe there would be four here. And so I would say name number one is, and I think I have pretty strong reason to conclude this, that name number one is Wonderful Counselor, together, those two words, together. Wonderful Counselor. This has the idea of one who is an advisor and a marvelous one. The word wonderful means supernatural and incomprehensible. It is a clear nod to the deity of this coming child. In Judges 13:18, the angel of God said, "Why are you asking what my name is when it is," and some translations say, "secret," but it's the same word. It's wonderful. So that would be Samson's parents. So there's a supernatural element to this Wonderful Counselor. And if we turn over just a few pages to Isaiah 11:1-2, we'll see that Jesus has the spirit of counsel. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Note this, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That will be something that will characterize this coming one, the shoot of Jesse. Isaiah 28:29 says this, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. He is able to make, to give, and to make wise plans. He makes good decisions for them, for himself and for others, for their benefit, unlike the foolish kings of Israel and Judah," which we read about for books and books about the foolish decisions that they made. "Jesus will rule in wisdom and in righteousness. In him, according to Colossians, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And his subjects will gladly listen to his counsel, and they will be all the better for it." Jesus is the wise counselor, and he is the only counselor that does not require any other counselor. Who would give God counsel? So he is number one, Wonderful Counselor. Now, secondly, number two, Mighty God. And the word mighty in Hebrew is the word Gibor. It's where we get our word Gabriel from. Gabriel is the mighty man of God. This mighty God spoken of in Isaiah is a powerful warrior. This word can mean a valiant man or a hero. And so some think that this phrase just simply refers to a godlike hero. But that can't be, because Isaiah uses the word El, which is reserved solely for God. If he would have said Elohim, Elohim sometimes is used for creatures other than God. But El is reserved solely for God, and that is the word here, El Gabor. So Isaiah at least understood that the Messiah was going to be divine, in some way, in some fashion, didn't understand fully all the things that he even prophesied about. We see that with many of the prophets in Scripture. But he knew that this was not just a hero, a man that's a hero. He's speaking of the mighty God. This mighty warrior is able to accomplish all that he desires, and no alliance of nations, not even if every nation of the world got together and came up against him, like what happens in Psalm chapter 2, even then, all the nations will not be able to thwart this mighty one. And so it says, he who sits in the heavens will laugh at all who come up and oppose him. He will laugh at them. No alliance or treaty is going to change because God's rule stands. And so the mighty one who will wage war against all antichrist and anti-Christian enemies is spoken of here. He has wisdom for wise counsel, and he has strength to do what he says he will do, and nobody can thwart him or his plans. So name number 3, Eternal Father. Isaiah often refers to the idea of eternity. In fact, one of the commentators said, Isaiah of the Old Testament writers refers to this idea of eternity the most. Well, this word, an idea of eternal father, it carries the idea of perpetuity and duration, the everlasting one who never ends. Now, this is not, listen carefully, this is not saying that Jesus is the Father. It's not the title, the Father, that he's referring to here. Because Jesus and the Father are distinct persons. And so if he's not referring to Jesus as the Father because they are distinct, then we might ask the question, in what sense would it be that Jesus is also referred to as an eternal Father? Well, for one, Jesus, of course, being God, shares the attribute of eternality. Even though his physical state, his earthly life, had a beginning in a manger, he did not begin in a manger. That's why we call that the pre-incarnate state. Before he became a man, he abided. Before Abraham was, I am. I always was, always will be, and I am today. Some say that this title, Everlasting Father, refers to his relationship with time. And as we just explained, Jesus certainly does transcend time. But another possibility is that he will rule like a fatherly figure would in his care for his people. He is a father to his people. And he always has been as the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and he always will be. He is a good protector of his people as a father would protect his children. I'll turn to Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, Jehovah, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Jehovah, here, our Father. When we consider this, there's this marvelous contrast between the Messiah's seeming insignificance as a child and yet his omnipotence as the everlasting one. What condescension that the Ancient of Days would become a baby born for us. It's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting or eternal Father, and then fourth name, the Prince of Peace. The word prince is the word sar, and the word peace is the word shalom. The idea of the word shalom is one of prosperity, welfare. It includes rest and freedom from anxiety. And there's a relational element to this peace, which includes harmony and goodwill. It's the opposite of war. The government in Jesus' kingdom is one of peace, and that peace will be all throughout the nations when he is on the throne. His ability to make wise decisions will cause peace among the nations, and enemies, yes, even enemies, will be at peace together. In Isaiah 26:12, we see that it is Jehovah that establishes peace. Isaiah 26:12 says this, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works." He is the one who will establish peace. Earlier, we had read for us Isaiah 54, which spoke of a covenant of peace that would not be shaken. And Ephesians 2 speaks of Jesus as he is our peace. And so the Prince of Peace, fourth name. Now, when we sum all of this up, we see that Jesus will be the excellent king that Israel has been lacking ever since they asked Samuel for a king and rejected God, who was meant to be their true king. But Jesus far surpasses even the best earthly king. These titles are meant to be used sort of interchangeably as descriptions that help us to capture all that Jesus is and all of his beauty and majesty as the long-awaited Messiah. And all of this had the beginning of its fulfillment in a manger. But Isaiah is emphasizing Jesus as a conquering king, and the deliverance of his people on the battlefield by defeating all of the many enemies that he has, past, present, and future. And yet, this future fulfillment of him coming to gain victory in war is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. Let your heart be encouraged by these verses in Revelation 19 this morning. Beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," many crowns. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That triumph is yet future. But just because it's future does not mean it's any less certain. It's as certain as the things that have happened in the past. He will come on a white horse, victorious, as our great king. Finally, this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. "This child Jesus provides a future hope. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There will be no limit to his rule. There is this unending increase or greatness of his government. ESV Study Bible put it this way: "The empire of grace will forever expand, and it will be one of peace. The peace will endure. Many nations go through seasons of war, and then they go through seasons of peace. But in his eternal kingdom, peace will endure, because the Prince of Peace demands it, and he will accomplish it. Unlike most human governments, which spread more often through war, Jesus' rule will be characterized by peace, and yet will advance. Earthly kings and rulers rule for a period of time and then pass off the scene. We see that as we go through an election and an inauguration. But although Jesus' rule begins with an earthly kingdom, it remains into eternity. It will never end. And that's why in the Messiah we sing, "And he shall reign forever and ever. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. He is faithful through it all. His kingdom will have no end. And he will sit on David's throne, David's seat." This is a reference to the Davidic covenant, where David is promised a throne that will be established forever. We could turn to Matthew 1 and see that Jesus is in the line of David. He has the right to this throne as a son of David. He will inherit all of the promises of the Davidic covenant as the rightful heir to this throne. And he will rule with dominion over David's kingdom. Israel does have a yet future state. All of their glory days are yet coming. And he will rule in permanent righteousness. This established throne will be firm and fixed. He will uphold it. It will be established and upheld, strengthened and supported in justice and righteousness. The word justice has the idea of the judgments or the judicial verdicts. Righteousness is justice or moral virtue. Dictators use tyranny to hold their power. But Jesus will rule righteously, and the people then will gladly submit and obey his rule, his people, in that day. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his kingdom, and tyranny and oppression have no place in that kingdom. Turn again, if you would, to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah the prophet, prophesying here in Jeremiah 33, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness," that sounds familiar, "on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." We'll have a ruler who does all things right. This word, this world, cries for such a just ruler. One who would rule in righteousness and justice. But the best earthly ruler does not approach this perfect standard of righteousness, not even close. Jesus, none of his subjects will be able to justly level a cause of complaint against this perfect king. And this authority is from then on and forever. It is continual and it is perpetual and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Turn again to Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is fulfilled in Jesus. The beginning of that was when he was born, but ultimate fulfillment comes yet future. The messianic hope on David's throne will be a blessing, not just to his chosen people, Israel, but they then will become a conduit of blessing to all the world. They'll become a conduit to a blessing of the Gentiles, because God will fulfill what was promised to Abraham: "In you you I will make all the nations of the earth blessed. What a blessing it is that we know this one true God and have him as the ruler over all, including our lives. Although the coming child was a necessary milestone, that only partially fulfilled at the first advent, but what is yet future. This idea must refer to his coming reign over a restored Israel as he sits on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. And so we ask the question, how is this all possible? Well, Isaiah answers in the summary, it is accomplished by God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the jealousy of the Lord of the army, it's the idea of the envy of the Lord of the battle as a commander over his shoulders. Let's look at just one example of this idea of zeal in the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Kings 19:31. This zeal causes God to act. 2 Kings 19:31, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. This is the Lord again delivering his people. Now note this last phrase, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. His zeal will accomplish these things. Zeal is the jealousy that is a component of any true love. His love will not be rivaled, and disloyalty provokes his anger and his zeal and his jealousy. One of the commentators, Vine, says this, it is a fire of indignation against all who maltreat or mistreat his chosen earthly people, and a fire that burns with such love for them and zeal for their welfare that it must consume all unfaithfulness in their midst. Jealousy and zeal is what causes God to work for the benefit and deliverance of his chosen people, Israel. And we see an excellent picture of this in the Exodus, when God delivered his people from Egypt, from the slavery that they were being held under. The glory days of Israel are yet to come, and it is God's jealousy and zeal for his people that guarantees this. The zeal guarantees it because God has promised, and his zeal to protect his name demands that those promises be kept. The final victory is only possible through the passionate intensity of the Lord of hosts, who is zealous for his own glory and name and his people. And he will make it so that his name will be praised among the Gentiles, and nobody can thwart that. So as we walk away from Isaiah 9 this Christmas and New Year season, just a couple of life application points for us to consider. Number one, reflect on the truth that God or Jesus does not always change things the way that we desire or when we think best, for that matter. Jesus changes things, but he doesn't always change our circumstances. There are many things about this year that we would have changed, that we would have made different, but none of this has been outside of his control. In all the gloomy and difficult circumstances of life in this cursed world, take joy in the future reversal. Rejoice in the gospel and what that means for us eternally. We should, in every circumstances of life, be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good for us to reflect on the truth that while Jesus changes things, he doesn't always do so in the way that we would do it. But hey, in the end, he's God. We're not. Secondly, align your heart with God to grow his kingdom and submit to his rule. If your heart is to grow the kingdom of God, you share in God's heart for this world. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is seeking to accomplish his purposes, and it is good for us to get on board with those purposes. The same things that the Messiah is zealous for, we should be zealous for. That is the good of his people, our sanctification, the advancement of his purposes, the spreading of the good news of the gospel to all. Ultimately, God is zealous for the fame of his name, and we too should be publicly proclaiming the greatness of the name of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should align our hearts to be zealous for the things that God is zealous for. And now thirdly and finally, find glory, light, joy, and peace with God through Jesus. As we consider all that Jesus is in his glory, we know that he has made possible a victory for us. He won that victory. He won that war at the cross. He defeated Satan, and he won redemption for all who would believe. And today, we can grab hold of the victory already won at the cross, and its results are permanent. Because while we were born enemies, Jesus made it possible for us to have peace with God. And that can only happen as we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He took the offenses that were contrary to him. He took them on himself, according to Colossians 2, and nailed them to the cross so that we might be reconciled to God permanently. He made it possible for us to divide the spoils of victory with him as he won that victory at the cross, to partake in this magnificent thing. If you have not already done so today, trust Jesus as your Savior. Be reconciled to God and claim the victory won at the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. We were your enemies. Now we are seated at your table in the place of fellowship, in the seat of privilege. What wondrous love is this? I pray that we would meditate on all the spiritual blessings we have already in Christ, so that when the gloom and the darkness and the oppression in this world seeks to swallow us up, that glory and light and joy would characterize our lives. We have victory in Jesus already, past tense. Help us to live in light of that victory. And if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, oh Father, would you by your Spirit convict them and show them their need? I pray that they would trust the true gospel Jesus Christ today and find freedom that's available because of the cross. But I pray for those of us who know you, Lord, that we would interpret the circumstances of life by your word, that your word would be a light into our path and light to our feet, a lamp to our path and light to our feet. We would respond well no matter what this week or this year or this decade comes. We would trust you and be faithful as you are faithful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our service today, Brother Greg is going to come and lead us in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll do this a cappella.